Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you have your Bibles, let's turn to 1 Kings 22, and unless Jesus comes back before we're done, I think we'll actually finish up 1 Kings tonight, which means, and I know that you know it's me, so you don't take these things for granted, but I think it actually means we'll start 2 Kings next week. And if you're inclined to read ahead, go ahead, not for next week, but if you're reading ahead over the next couple months, take a look at Jonah, take a look at Nahum, take a look at Joel, take a look at Amos, because as I've been threatening, I'm pretty convinced that as those prophets' lives correspond with the period of time that we're looking at in 2 Kings, I think we'll jump out and look at what the prophets have to say in the context, in the historical context in which they were speaking it, and have some fun with that. But before we get there, we've got 1 Kings to finish up, and really it's just a few verses that we have to cover tonight. We've been camped down in the northern kingdom for several weeks now. We wrapped up a couple of weeks ago with the death of Ahab, and now the end of the chapter, the scene shifts, and we conclude with a few verses that are centered in Judah, the southern kingdom. And when we were wrapping up with Ahab, time didn't allow to really dredge out everything that I think is in there. Our through line for the last several chapters, our organizing principle, if you will, has been that the time of Elijah, the time of the prophets, was not so very different from our time, and our ministry not so very different than their ministry. I think these last few verses maybe put an accent mark on that. I don't think that they really add much by way of content, but I think that they add some flavor to that idea that we are called to be prophetic voices crying out in the wilderness of 21st century America. So let's walk through these few remaining verses, and I'll share some thoughts that God has put on my heart. Verse 37, we'll just back up a couple to remind ourselves where we were. The king died, that's Ahab, and was brought to Samaria, which was still under control of the northern kingdom at the time. And they buried the king in Samaria. Ahab, a key player in the last several chapters, whose time has finally come to an end. Then, verse 38, someone washed the chariot at a pool in Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood while the harlots bathed, according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken. Fulfilling God's judgment, in other words, judgment that God had spoken against Ahab back in chapter 21. We talked about it last time, and just the obligatory reminder, you can always get a CD if you miss a week or listen online. We usually have the messages posted within 48, 72 hours. Verse 39, the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did, the ivory house which he built, and all the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Well, presumably, yes, because it says so in the Bible. But keep in mind, we don't have that book. Chronicles, the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel, that's not the same as our biblical books, 1 and 2 Chronicles. What is referred to here is some record, some memorial of all of the king's actions and so forth. That hasn't survived through history. In fact, it's only recently that we have archaeological evidence of the cities that Ahab built in ivory houses. We don't know that we have the one that he built, but there's at least evidence that there were ivory houses at this time. Really, the only thing of Ahab's life that endures are what we have here in the pages of Scripture, the bad choices that he made and the cautionary tale that they represent to you and me. I mean, it's a horrible guy, but a tragic legacy if you think about it. What it must be to look back and say, okay, the sum of all of your life, all of your efforts, everything that seemed so important at the time, 100 years later, all of it is good for nothing but to serve as a warning to others. Yeah, what I did, do anything but that. Ahab, verse 40, rested with his fathers. Then Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his place. And we'll talk more about him in a moment. But verse 41, the scene shifts. Sort of fade to black if this were a shooting script, and then we'd fade in to Judah. We've been in the northern kingdom, but the voiceover says, meanwhile, back in Gotham City. And the scene shifts to Jerusalem, where Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, had become king over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. We haven't seen this for a while, but remember the timing of the reign of the kings, both north and south, are generally given in terms of who was king and for how long in the other kingdom. We haven't seen it for a while because Ahab was king for a long time. He was king for 22 years. Jehoshaphat, verse 42, he was 35 years old when he became king, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem, which if you step out of, it was this many years of his reign and that many years of their reign, we're somewhere around 873, 872 BC when Jehoshaphat became king and was king until around 848 BC. For me, it helps if we back it out to our calendar. It helps because it gives us a sense of where we are in time. It reminds me, this isn't just a fairy tale. This isn't myth or legend or fictional character invented or contrived to teach certain lessons. These were real people who lived in real places in a real time. It's also helpful as we go through the historical books to keep a sense of where we are in relation to the prophets and where we are in relation to the birth of Christ. We're about 800, 900 years out at this point. Anyway, we've got Jehoshaphat. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhai, and he walked in all the ways of his father Asa. He did not turn aside from them, doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Asa, we think back, Asa was a good king, and so was his son for the most part, better than any king in Israel ever, because Israel had no good kings. If you're ever taking a Bible test, name all of the good kings of Israel. It's a trick question. There weren't any. Judah is a little harder because there were some better kings, there were some worse kings. Jehoshaphat was better than most. You have to lateral over to 2 Chronicles to get the full story, which I'm not going to ask you to do. Kings and Chronicles, we know they overlap, of course, right? Broadly speaking, and this is in very broad terms, we can say that man's point of view is expressed in the book of Kings, where Chronicles gives us a picture of the same time from God's point of view. And some of the ways in which we see that, there's no reference to the northern kingdom in the books of Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. There is very little on Solomon. Remember how much we spent, how many chapters were devoted to the life of Solomon in 1st Kings. Scarcely a mention by comparison. Why? Because scarcely any of Solomon's life was given over to serving the Lord. Well, Jehoshaphat was a reasonably good king, so in 2 Chronicles, there's a fair amount that is said about him. He sent out teachers to teach God's word. He established military outposts at Judah's borders. He turned back at least one invasion. He trained an army so much so that the neighboring kingdoms feared the Lord and wouldn't make war against Judah. He administered justice. He did lots of good things. Was he a perfect guy? Obviously not. And in fact, verse 34 here in 1 Kings, the Bible tells us he wasn't a perfect guy. And I like that. I like the fact that the Bible doesn't whitewash its heroes. There's only one person who emerges from the pages of Scripture unstained, and that's Jesus. Everyone else, the Bible calls it like it is, warts and all. In the case of Jehoshaphat, he was a good guy. Nevertheless, verse 43, the high places were not taken away, for the people offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places. Now, commentators argue what's involved here. Do high places refer to Baal worship? Perhaps. There are some who say, this was actually worship of the true and living God, but in the high places, in the places in which they worshiped before the construction of the temple. You can argue it either way. I'm inclined to think it was Baal worship for various reasons, one of which is that verse 43 is joined to verse 44. The high places were not taken away. People offered sacrifices, verse 44. Also, Jehoshaphat made peace with the king of Israel, and that was a very, very bad thing. We looked at one reason why a couple weeks ago when Jehoshaphat made an alliance with Ahab to go to war with Syria. Now, for you and I, with our 21st century sensibilities, we say, why is peace bad? Come on, give peace a chance. Well, peace was bad. To make an ally with an enemy of God is to make yourself an enemy of God. The friend of my enemy is my enemy kind of a thing. The North was in rebellion, full-on apostasy, full-on idol worship at this point. So what has truth, what business has truth making peace with a lie? It's what Paul says to the Corinthians. Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? If it's true for us, it was certainly true for Judah, wasn't it? God says point blank, in fact, in 2 Chronicles 19, Jehoshaphat shouldn't have done that. He shouldn't have gone to war with Syria. God says through a prophet, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Rhetorical question. The answer is obviously no. And God says, but you did, and therefore the wrath of the Lord is upon you. That's back in 2 Chronicles 19. So, a good king, relatively speaking, not a perfect guy. Now, the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, the might that he showed and how he made war, which he just mentioned, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And the rest of the perverted persons who remained in the days of his father Asa, he banished from the land. That was another good thing. The male cult prostitutes, he said, enough of that. If that's the way you're going to be, find another place to live. Verse 47, there was no king in Edom, only a deputy of the king. Here's another sign of Jehoshaphat's influence. During his reign, Edom was under Judah's control. That's not going to last long. His son is going to blow it. But for now, Edom wasn't self-ruled, is what verse 47 is expressing. It was under Judah's authority, and Jehoshaphat sent a deputy to rule over it as his proxy. And then verse 48, we've got a cryptic reference. Jehoshaphat made merchant ships to go to Ophir for gold, but they never sailed, for the ships were wrecked at Ezion Geber. Then Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, let my servants go with your servants in the ships. But Jehoshaphat would not. It's a little cryptic. Once again, you have to go to Chronicles to fill in the blanks. What happens, though, when we splice the accounts together, what was going on, Jehoshaphat once again allied himself with Ahab. He once again made an agreement. And we can understand why. Remember, Jehoshaphat's son was married to Ahab and Jezebel's daughter. So, you know, they'd have to see each other at family dinners and stuff. So they went to war together with Syria, and 2 Chronicles 20 tells us after Ahab dies, well, then Jehoshaphat goes into business with Ahab's son. And they go into business together. They're gonna send goods by ship for gold with Ophir. Where's Ophir? We don't know for sure. Could be India, could be Arabia, lots of different theories, but it's a place with gold. The only problem is verse 48, they never sailed, for the ships were wrecked at Ezion Geber. And 2 Chronicles 20 tells us why. God, again, through a prophet, says, here's why I just did that, because you have allied yourself with Ahaziah. The Lord has destroyed your works. God is saying, yeah, don't go in business with people who hate me, people who despise me, people who have made it their business to call everything I call good evil and everything I call evil good. Again, Corinthians 6:14, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. The phrase, you probably know, it comes from exactly what it sounds like. It comes from yoking oxen together to plow or to haul something. And if the oxen are of unequal size or unequal strength, the yoke is going to bounce back and forth and they're going to end up stuck in the mud. Now, when we use that phrase, we use it most often in reference to what? Marriage, yeah. And that's not wrong, because if we think about the closest partnership that we're supposed to have apart from our relationship with the Lord, it would make sense that we would want to be balanced. Put it another way, if the most important thing in my life isn't the most important thing in Anne's life, we're going to be constantly at odds. And that's where we get the jokes, right? You know, marriage is a relationship where one person is always right and the other person is the husband. If a man is alone in the forest with no wife there to hear him, is he still wrong? Wives, this is true. Wives always have the last word in any argument, because anything after that is the start of a new argument. And some of you are looking around saying, yeah, that's us and we're saved. So how much more so if you're not? How much more so when you weren't? And in all seriousness, is that kind of relationship God's will for anyone's life? What do we read in Ephesians 5? Paul says, wives, respect your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. And by the way, when I'm talking about this, I'm talking about Christ and His church. Marriage was designed by God. Why? Because He loves us and He knows that it's not good that we should be alone. True. Marriage is also intended by God to declare the gospel. As Anne loves me, she says to the world, hey, this is how we should love Jesus. As I love her, I should say to the world, hey, this is how Jesus loves us. If we're not having that relationship, we're not fulfilling God's plan and purpose for marriage. Now, if you're already married to an unbeliever, Paul is not saying, when he says, don't be unequally yoked, he's not saying get divorced. A better translation, actually, of what Paul says would be, do not become unequally yoked. Do not enter into that kind of relationship. Don't marry an unbeliever if you're a believer. Really, you shouldn't date an unbeliever if you're a believer, because the biblical purpose for dating, for courtship, is preparation for marriage. Why would you enter into a season of preparation for someone that the Bible says you shouldn't be marrying? But if you're in that situation, Scripture doesn't say get divorced. If that had been what Scripture intended, for among other reasons, A, Paul would have expressed it differently. B, Peter wouldn't have spent a lot of time in 1 Peter telling us how to be together in a marriage where one person is saved and the other isn't. But getting back to 1 Kings, the same principle that we so often apply to marriage also applies to business. As a believer, why do you do what you do? Why do we do what we do? Give glory to God. Ultimately, anything that we do, we can get at it different ways. Well, I'm called to it. I'm gifted for it. God has put me in a place. But it all sort of circles around that central core truth. Why are we here? We're here to give glory to God. And that principle should govern all of our choices and all of our decisions and everything that we do. Well, so how does that play out in business? Giving glory to God has something to say about how I set my prices or who I choose to work with or what business I might be willing to take a pass on for the sake of ministry, for the sake of worship, for the sake of my family. 1,000 decisions you make in any business endeavor, and every one of those 1,000 decisions is 1,000 times harder when the person that you're in business with doesn't share your priorities, your worldview, your core guiding value, that I'm here to give glory to God. And even if you succeed in navigating those 1,000 decisions, as a believer doing what you do, why you do it, for the glory of God, as a believer you have the freedom to navigate a world of choices with that as your desired, as your intended outcome. As a partner, by definition, half of what you do goes to whatever that person values and prioritizes. If it's a partnership with one other person, if you're in a partnership, if you're in a business situation with three other people, then 25% of what you do goes to you, and 75% of what you do goes to what other people esteem and value and prioritize. If I'm in business with three non-believers, it means that 75% of our collective efforts are not going to the glory of God, at least not directly. Some of you remember Brian Higgins, young man who was here the summer of 2010. He's now the junior high pastor at the church that I came from, and he actually taught Wednesday evening service there a couple weeks ago. Told a great story about, he's now a senior at Rutgers University, told a great story about walking across campus, and apparently something that they have on college campuses now that they didn't when I was going to school is people with iPads that are set up to take credit cards that will hit you up for donations to this not-profit or this cause or this charity. And, you know, just anywhere you are now, they can swipe a credit card. So he's walking across somewhere, and an attractive young woman says, hey, would you like to give money to such and such? And as he tells the story, he says, I didn't hear anything she said. I just knew that she was talking to me, and I knew that if I handed her my credit card, I would get to keep talking to her. And he wanted to do that. And it was only at the end of the conversation when he realized that he had just given money to support gay marriage legislation in New Jersey. So he figured that out, and he ran out and immediately donated an equal amount of money to a cause that's promoting traditional marriage in New Jersey. That'll teach him to talk to girls. But in a sense, if we're unequally yoked, that's what we're doing with everything that we're doing in that context. A portion of what we do goes to something over which we have no control, goes to something over which we know is going to be potentially not just God's not best, but potentially something that is what God calls evil. Half of what we do goes to the world, and the world will do with it what the world will, or more. I say half of it's just one other person. Now, does that mean that I can't work for an unbeliever? No, because you're not yoked with your employer. It might feel like it a lot of the time, but as an employee, you're a free agent. In a sense, as an employee, you're a volunteer. You can quit anytime. Now, you might say, well, I can't afford to. That would be a bad decision. Okay, but it's still a choice. You could make it if you wanted to. You can't quit a yoke. It's hard to get out of a partnership. There's an unwinding that has to happen. On the other hand, if you don't feel like you can quit a job, let's talk about that for a second. If you don't feel like you can quit a job, maybe it is a yoke. Maybe you need to reevaluate. If you feel like you can't leave your gig because I'll lose my pension, or my 401k is about to vest, or I've got this great schedule, and if I start somewhere else, I'll start at the bottom of the, you know, whatever the golden handcuffs look like, whatever form they take. Okay, if that's the reason you're staying, are you sure you're giving glory to God in what you do there? Maybe it's not unequally yoked in a true sense of the word. It might be an idol. However you get at it, whatever you call it, anything that gets between me and God's best for my life is a bad thing. Pastor Dade taught last week because I was off spending a couple days, as I do most months, working for a company that Ann and I used to own. And they spent most of that time trying to get me to work more. And I tried to explain if I had wanted to work more for them, I'd still own the business. You know, we sold it because it was a hindrance to what God was calling us to do. You know, borrower's a slave to the lender, and a business owner is a slave to the business. We found that out. And we didn't have partners, but the presence of the business in our life was taking up space that God had other plans for. And we're starting to wonder if that's maybe the case now. We're praying about it, and if you want to pray with us, that would be completely all right. You know, even my involvement these past couple of years, it hasn't been on the same terms. I'm a contractor now. So I get to show up, teach my class, and go home. It's the world's best part-time job, truly. And the last 3 years, God has used it to do some neat things. He's used it to fund some neat things here at the church. But we're starting to pray. We're starting to sense that maybe that was a season whose time is past. And it's important to be faithful, to be obedient to where God is calling you today. But back to Jehoshaphat, he wasn't always diligent about that. Partnering with Israel was never what God intended. It seemed promising. It seemed reasonable, seemed profitable. But verse 48, when he tried, the ships didn't even get out of port. They wrecked while they were still in the harbor. Fortunately, he figured it out. In verse 49, when Ahaziah asked, hey, do you want to try again? Yeah, I mean, I know that we took a loss, but let's double down and see if we can get our investment back. At that point, Jehoshaphat had the good sense to say no. Well, verse 50, finally he rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father, Jerusalem, in other words. And then Jehoram, his son, reigned in his place, which doesn't turn out at all well. 2 Chronicles 21 tells us he walked in the ways of the king of Israel. Not Judah. We have to slow down and understand what Scripture is saying. He walked in the ways of the kings of the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom that had no good kings. This was a bad guy. Why? Remember who he was married to. 2 Chronicles 21:6 puts it great. He walked in the ways of the king of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done, for he had the daughter of Ahab as a wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Yeah, Ahab and Jezebel's daughter, I might do evil too. The first thing he does is he kills all his brothers. You know, he's anointed, he's given the throne. He says, great, anybody else who might think that they have any claim to the throne at all whatsoever, they need to die. And things actually go downhill from there. That's what's happening in the south with the man who married Ahab and Jezebel's daughter. Meanwhile, up north, Ahab's son is even worse. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, he became king over Israel and Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 2 years over Israel. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father, in the way of his mother, and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. For he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger according to all that his father had done, but not for long. Verse 52, notice it was just for 2 years. Because remember back in chapter 21, when Ahab repents for about 5 minutes, God said, okay, the judgment that I judged against you, I'm going to defer it. I'm going to visit it upon your son. And that's going to happen in just a few chapters. 2 years he's on the throne compared to 20-some for his father. But before we get there, that'll come in coming weeks. But before we turn the page and close out 1 Kings, just let's step back for a moment and get the big picture. 22 chapters we've covered, roughly 122 years in time. And in that time, a little bit more than a century, Israel has gone from one king, and the king was a man after God's own heart, David, to a divided kingdom with two men who are not men after God's own heart, even a little bit. Go further back, go to 1 Samuel 8. People said, give us a king to rule over us like kings rule over the other nations. Boy, did they get what they asked for. And boy, haven't we gotten it too in our country, in our time. Haven't we slipped in less than 122 years? And I'm not talking about any one man or any one party. I'm talking about our nation as a whole. Now, are there godly men and women doing what they can? Yes. Are there places where fear of the Lord is still present and the concept of right and wrong still has meaning? Yes. Are those things increasingly the exception rather than the rule? Yes. I shared some stories a few weeks ago. I'll give you a couple more. Tonight, you and I live in a country where several times in the past year, high school athletes and teams have been penalized or disqualified for making gestures thanking God after winning races or scoring touchdowns. No, I'm sorry, you can't do that anymore. We live in a country where people have been arrested for distributing tracts, for handing out Bibles, for open-air preaching. A country where the Department of Justice has argued before the Supreme Court that the federal government should have a say in who is and isn't qualified to be the pastor of a church or the rabbi of a synagogue. Where teachers and schools can and do encourage role-playing and mock prayer and worship in the context of various world religions, but routinely ban crosses and Bibles and the name of Jesus. There are some encouraging reports. It's not all bad news. Last week or the week before in California, someone who had been arrested for sharing the gospel while standing in line at the DMV, which is a really good idea. Talk about a captive audience. But that's why he was arrested. Well, it wasn't freedom of speech because they really didn't have the freedom to leave. Well, actually, a California court found him not guilty on constitutional grounds. Freedom of religion, freedom of speech. Praise God. An attempt to use zoning laws to shut down a home group for meeting in New Jersey was turned down by the courts. The decision to remove Bibles from Walter Reed Hospital, that was reversed. And there are actually several different communities that have gone back to praying before city council meetings and even in a couple instances praying in the name of Jesus. So there's encouragement. It's not all bad news, but I think still overall we see the trend, don't we? Even here in Kansas, where I don't think it's really hit home, we get the news. We have the internet. and we can plot the points. We see the trajectory. I was a history major. Historians and sociologists have long observed there are five very predictable, very consistent steps on the way to persecution of a minority group. Persecution defined as to cause to suffer because of a belief. The first step down this road is identifying and stereotyping. Identifying with gross misrepresentation and exaggeration. I think we can say yes to that in our country, can't we? How many times have you encountered somebody who already thinks they know what you think about creation, about what faith means, about what the rapture is all about? They want to tell you what it is to be you, or what it is to attend church, or the church that you attend, or what homeschoolers or homeschooling parents are like. They already know what it is and why it's wrong and why you're bad. That's the first step. Second step is isolation and marginalization. I think we're seeing that as well. The courts for the moment, for the most part, are saying, okay, you can't tell someone what they can and can't believe. But it's the norm rather than the exception that people will say, all right, I can't tell you what to believe, but I can tell you to stay quiet about it or you'll lose your job. Even in today's military, the group of people who put their lives on the line to defend freedom of speech and religion increasingly are reporting it's not okay to practice freedom of speech and freedom of religion. Within the last few years, the focus in our courts was whether or not it was okay to display crosses or the Ten Commandments on public property. It's now moved into whether or not it's okay to display a cross or a manger scene or some other expression of faith on private property where other people might have to drive by and look at it. It used to be that banning school prayer was the focus. Well, that was in the 60s. Now it's banning prayer, not just organized prayer, not institutional, let's pray to start our day, but any prayer. I personally know a young man who was expelled and then the ACLJ got involved and they had to let him back in. His crime was bowing his head to pray and say grace at lunchtime. Most of these are getting turned back, but more and more we're having to go to the courts to get them reversed. The sentiment is there. The marginalization is there, even if the courts are, for the moment, at least on the fence. Third step is vilification. Vilification happens when an entire group is portrayed as dangerous. Think about the evolution in pop culture. 10 years ago, pop culture was already not fans of evangelical Christians, right? But what was the portrayal? Loony, crackpot, backwards, anti-intellectual. Today, what's the perception in pop culture? Watch TV shows where they have an evangelical character. Hateful, radical, evil. Why? Well, because we disagree about same-sex marriage. That's hate speech. We believe in a biblical perspective on creation. That's anti-intellectual. You're stifling the growth of children. You're anti-knowledge. You're anti-science. We spank our children. That's just evil. The UN Treaty on Children, 100-some nations signed on to it, would basically have stripped parents of every parental right. It basically would have prevented us from parenting the way that the Bible says we should parent. Somewhere in the last 20, 25 years, we crossed a line. Somewhere in the last couple decades, we as a nation decided that if your beliefs are different than mine, it means that you hate me. And when you cross that line, it's really hard to walk back because it makes dialogue next to impossible. If you've decided before I open my mouth that I hate you without hearing what I have to say, what incentive do I have to speak when I know that you've already decided not to listen? Stage 4, criminalization. We're on the verge of that. And stage 5, government-sanctioned persecution is not going to be far behind. It's happening in passive-aggressive forms today. It's going to be active tomorrow. Study World War II. look at the progression of persecution against the Jews in the 30s. We're going down the same path. So what do we do? What do we do? Here we are, like Israel, like Judah, we've gotten the leadership that we've asked for. We've gotten the leadership that we deserve, but what do you and I as Bible-believing Christians do now that we have it? Let me start with what I think we don't do. I think we take a page from Jehoshaphat's book back in verse 49, and I think we first and foremost determine we won't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What are you saying, Patrick? Are you saying we shouldn't have anything to do with anybody who's not Christian? Do business only with Christians, socialize only with believers? No, I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that because the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible actually says the opposite of that. 1 Corinthians 10:27, if any of them that believe not bid you to a feast and you be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat. Now, Paul's making kind of a different point, but on the way to getting where he's going, clearly he says it's okay to go be social with non-believers. What does Jesus say? Jesus says, be in the world, just don't be of the world. We need to be in the world. Why? Because we're his chosen method to reach the world. We can't do that if we hide out and hunker down and wait for the rapture. We can't fulfill God's purposes for our lives if we isolate ourselves in Christian communes. But we also can't fulfill God's purposes for our lives if we don't somehow differentiate ourselves from the world. We can't fulfill God's purpose for our lives if we allow ourselves to be yoked to the world. Yoked to the world in this unholy conspiracy to eliminate all real conversation among people who happen to disagree. We can't buy into it. I'll be honest. My temptation when people treat me like an idiot is to treat them like an idiot. I hate being condescended to. Is it pride? Probably. God's working with me, on me. But my temptation, I'm just calling it the way that it is, and Ann will tell you, when people treat me like an idiot, I go right, well, I do one of two things. I either get obnoxious and snarky and try to be more of a jerk than they are, or I just bail on the conversation and say, okay, you're not worth my time. Clearly, this isn't going to go anywhere. I'm going to find someone else who's going to be a better use of my time because I'm not going to lower myself. Don't get me wrong. There's a time and a place to do that. Jesus said there's a time to kick the dust off of your sandals. But when was that? When you've gone into a village and they haven't received you. When you've made an effort to talk about Jesus, and you know, not surmise, but you know because you've tried and failed that it's going to be fruitless. There was a genuine attempt. Not an attempt that says, sooner or later I can see where this is going, and sooner or later this is going to devolve into name-calling, so I'm going to go first, you stupid moron. Our nation is in the process of deciding to hate us. Individuals already do. Pockets, groups, demographics already do. Our nation as a whole is on its way. I'm convinced of that. And that's not a surprise. Jesus said, in this world, you will know persecution. People will hate you for my sake. It's going to happen. And when it happens, it's not on us, it's on them. What's on us is how we respond. We need to decide if we want to partner with the world in creating or perpetuating a cycle of hate, or if we're willing to say, no, you can hate, but I'm not joining in. We talked this weekend about time being short. We talked about, hey, the stores are decorating for Christmas, Thanksgiving's right around the corner. That tells us we should be all the more focused on reaching the world for Jesus in the time that we have left. We can't do that if we hate. Name for me the people who have come to Christ because somebody yelled baby killer at them while they were walking into an abortion clinic. Name for me the people who have come to Christ because somebody said, you're going to hell at a gay pride parade. Name for me the people who have come to Christ because they've been told that their kids are going to grow up to be rapists and murderers if they go to public schools. We can't go there and fulfill our purpose. The world wants us to hate. The world wants us to hate because they're convinced we already do. And when we hate back, then we confirm their beliefs that we're a bunch of hateful people telling the world not to be, which proves that we're a bunch of hypocrites. The world wants us to hate because if we hate, then they have no incentive to change. They can stay comfortable in their hate because, hey, everybody's doing it. The world wants us to hate because if we don't hate, then there's a possibility that God might really be a God of love and Jesus might really be the Prince of Peace, and then they'd have to decide what to do about that. We cannot go down that road with them. We cannot yoke ourselves to those who hate. We have to resist the temptation to respond to hate with hate, answering hate with hate before we've even heard hate, because we're sure that hate is what we're going to get. And then we answer hate with double hate because we're entitled because hate started it. No, we can't go there. Peter said, don't go there. Paul said, don't go there. Don't repay evil with evil. It's black letter scripture. It shows up more than once. It must be important. Why? If there were no other reason, it would be because if we hate, God can't use us. Think about it. When we hate, God can't even have fellowship with us. Once again, from Corinthians, what fellowship has light with darkness? If I'm hating, what fellowship has holiness with the unholiness that I'm holding in my heart? If I hate, there goes my ministry. If I hate, there goes my witness. If I hate, there goes my testimony. If I hate, there goes any hope that God is going to use me in any part of revival. Because even if I have the best of intentions, God's going to crash it just like he did the ships leaving the port, before they left the port. God doesn't want to be unequally yoked. If we're taking on his name, we're representing him. If we hate, we can call ourselves Christians. But how are we different than Westboro Baptist at that point? God's love. He doesn't want to be misrepresented. What's one of the first things that every Christian learns? Every new Christian. So somebody sits them down or they open up their Bible and they realize that this life is about two great commandments: love God and love people. Love your neighbor. Who's my neighbor? They asked Jesus. And his answer was one of the most radical things that anybody has ever said ever. Love my enemy? No. I must have misheard you. Love the people who disagree with us? Love the people who ridicule us? Love the people who persecute us? I don't know. What did Jesus do? If we want to see people come to Christ, if we want to see revival in our time, we need to be the change we're hoping to see. We need to be Jesus. Jesus, and hear me, Jesus who spoke truth always. Paul said, speak the truth in love. Jesus did that perfectly. He never compromised truth for the sake of love. No sloppy agape from Jesus. Jesus who spoke truth always. Jesus who corrected error always. But Jesus who loved sinners always. Who never returned evil for evil, but who suffered and died so that people would know the truth. Especially people that didn't like the truth. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, amen? But what is going to be written in the Chronicle of Kings about your life and my life? What's going to be written of our time here, you and I, a kingdom of priests? When we're standing before the throne, Jesus is going to replay for us what we've done, how we've used our time and our resources. And nothing born of hate, nothing will make the record. He's not only going to look at our actions, he's going to look at our motivations. And if hate is the motive or hate is the method, it's not going to go there. So we can be like Ahab in verse 39. We can win wars or arguments or shouting matches. We can be louder or funnier. We can build ivory houses so we don't have to interact with people who disagree with us, who make us uncomfortable, whose choices we find offensive or repulsive. We can build cities. We can build networks of people who agree with us, so we only have to get the news from people who are going to present it in a palatable way, who are going to agree with the things that we agree with and disagree with the things that we disagree with. We can do all that. Or we can be like Jesus and say to the world, I'll let you kill me before I'll get sucked into partnering with you in a spiral of hate. We can say to the world, I would rather die than hate you back. I'd rather die than even giving you an excuse to think that I hate you. Because my whole reason for being here is Jesus. And Jesus' whole reason for coming was love. Lord, teach us to love. It's so hard to hate sin as you do and love sinners. It's so easy to just hate all of it. Because when we can hate, we can keep it at arm's length. We can feel good about ourselves because we've separated ourselves and tell ourselves we're better. We're different. We're special. We're chosen. But that's not what you did. You went headlong into the people who hated you. And the ones who were the worst sinners, you loved the most. Lord, I pray that as we seek you, as we spend time with you, that you'd show us where, even with our best intentions, we're imitating the world. We're yoking ourselves to the world and the world's way of interacting, the world's way of arguing, the world's way of winning and prevailing. Lord, I ask that you'd show us especially where we might be hating, thinking that it's love. Lord, if we're hating and saying that we're doing it in your name, if we're hating in the name of Christ, forgive us, we pray. And redirect us, teach us what love looks like in those situations especially. If we need to make amends, if we need to express repentance to people as well as to you, Lord, I pray that you'd lead us. And in the future opportunities, and there will be more, Lord, I'm convinced of it. If Jesus tarries, the love of man will grow colder and colder. In every interaction, in every encounter, every conversation, every decision, whether or not to start a conversation, teach us to love, we pray. And we pray in the name of love.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.